Good evening. My scripture reading is from the book of Lamentations, chapter 5. Lamentations, chapter 5. As I read this, you know, we've had a pretty rough year in 2020 so far, and it's not over. But listen to this. Lamentations 5. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless, our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money, our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution, we labor and we have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that deliver us out of their hand. We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us for so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. It was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Jeremiah wrote this book of Lamentations, or crying. I'm sure you know why he's called the weeping prophet. You've probably been told that many times. And if you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, and especially this book, it's pretty obvious. He's utterly heartbroken because of his people, because of what's happening to Jerusalem and their unrepentance and their apostasy. And in this book, he addresses the tribe of Judah and Jerusalem in particular. He laments their apostasy and the consequences of their failing to love God and serve Him and worship Him as they ought, resulting in the ruination of that once blessed nation by foreign powers. It's poetry, the Book of Lamentations. Probably in your Bibles, I have the King James. It's not set like poetry, but if you have another, it's probably set out like poetry. Like the Song of Solomon, also poetry. Also the Psalms, except that unlike the Psalms, the Lamentations and Song of Solomon aren't really designed or intended to be sung, whereas the Psalms are meant to be sung as well as read. Song of Solomon's and Lamentations are more like epic poems. You might think of the Iliad or the Aeneid, or if you're not into classics, Longfellow's Evangeline or Hiawatha. People read them, appreciate them as poetry, but they don't sing them, at least not normally. And Lamentations is meant to be read and appreciated as beautiful poetry, not sung like a song. It's sad. It's gloomy. It's filled with woes and crying, and hence it's named the Lamentations of Jeremiah. As I said, he's lamenting because of the people's apostasy. God's people were finally, soon going to be carried captive into Babylon. Already, nearly all the beautiful cities were burned to the ground. All the fruitful orchards were cut down. Can't bear fruit. How long does it take for a fruit tree to grow? All the grain fields were burned and destroyed. The economy was in ruins. Mobs of rioters and looters were everywhere. Houses were being ransacked. Stores were being robbed. Merchandise. The government that day was corrupt, very corrupt. And no police force could restore order. We could say they'd been defunded, but that's probably not quite the way it was. But they weren't there. Israel previously received many warnings about this coming disaster. They heard it many times from other prophets. And now from Jeremiah himself, And all the prophets preached against the abandonment of God, the idolatry, the riotous lifestyle, the careless worship had become a mere going through the motions. Even some of them were very meticulous about doing things correctly. The sacrifice had to be just so, and the fire had to be just so, and the prayers were just so, and the priestly garments were just so, but their hearts weren't in it. By just so, it means the way God commanded. And yet he says, I hate your holidays, your holy days. I hate your sacrifices. Why your heart isn't in it. That's why he said, I require a broken and contrite heart over sacrifice. Meanwhile, the people of Judah had ignored the Sabbath, took the Lord's name in vain regularly, and were dishonoring to their parents. They oppressed the poor, cheated in business, and much, much more. God was patient and long-suffering to Israel for many, many years. He is long-suffering. But he finally, the time had come. He had had enough. He kept his word and brought all this unhappiness and wretchedness upon them. And so doing, God was doing two things at once. We might say like killing two birds with one stone. He was chastening those whom he loved, the chosen ones, as well as punishing those who were his enemies forever, the reprobate. I don't know for sure, but I strongly suspect that because of the calamities that are happening today in our country and their similarity to the disastrous times in Israel, there have been a lot of sermons these last weeks and even months based on texts such as this one. I don't know because I haven't attended all the churches, but the prophets of old addressed ruinous and dreadful times people experienced, and then explains how a godly people should face them, how you should face things like this. In addition to describing their sins and warning them, Jeremiah, as well as the other prophets, promised hope. That's important. The people of God were told to trust in him and don't trust in yourself. They were told they'd prosper, have a good life, if they'd simply honor God by believing in Christ. Oh, were they told to believe in Christ? Well, not the way we say the name Jesus Christ, because before that he wasn't born, but they were indeed to trust in the coming Messiah, because there's no name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, and they were saved. So they had a Messiah to look forward to. We look back to and forward as well to the living Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. From time to time, the people made some feeble attempts at reform. You can think of that if you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, but the attempts were weak and short-lived. By the time Jeremiah composed his epic lamentations, it was too late. Too late! God had enough of their half-hearted religion and began his heavy discipline and punishment on the once great nation and church of the Old Testament. There's no question that Jeremiah loved Jerusalem and what it stood for, and the temple and what it stood for. Perhaps you remember a similar lamentation. Does this sound familiar? Does it sound like Jeremiah a little bit? At the end of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, he addressed the unbelieving church leaders after citing a long list of woes, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, just like his predecessor Jeremiah, cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kill the prophets and stone them which were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you as a chicken together under her wings, and ye would not. This was the lamentation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. It was not much different in the time of Jeremiah in the nation of Judah, even before Christ was born. For Jeremiah, just as was for Christ, there on the highest point in Jerusalem was this beautiful, glorious temple of God that represented and signified the Savior's coming. It was shortly destroyed. Jeremiah loved the Lord Jesus in the same way and through the means that were appropriate for that day. We don't have the same means. We have baptism. We don't have circumcision. We have the Lord's Supper. We don't have Passover. He loved the temple, the appropriate, the priests, and the sacrifices and ceremonies. And he loved the royal line of David that endured for so many centuries, even though many of the kings were not very good. Jeremiah knew and believed the word of that God would keep his promise of one day send the anointed one who would be the Savior. For Christ, the temple stood there, and it stood for all that Christ was intended to fulfill, and he did fulfill all the law and the prophets. And the priest would not have him. You remember what Jesus called the temple? It says, "My Father's house." My Father's house. What does he call it now? He says, or at the end of his ministry, he said, "Behold, your house." It's the first time he mentions it. He says it to the chief priests and the elders who were apostate. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And he walked out the door. See, without Christ in there, it was empty, wasn't it? My text today is the concluding words of Lamentations chapter 5, verses 20 to 22. He concludes his lamentations with words so very similar, not only to the words of Jesus, but to words we're hearing from some quarters today, as our nation, the United States of America, much like Israel of old, has been suffering the consequences of a rejection of God. Verse 21 contains a promise of restoration, that day would come on the last day of Pentecost. While verse 22, the last verse, is about God's utter rejection of the Jews. In my preparation, I learned, I didn't know this before, that modern Jews, and when they read this book in the synagogues, reverse these two verses so that the book doesn't end with a prediction of their utter hopeless rejection. They hope to make the last verse, the last thing Jeremiah says, hopeful. Actually, I think it's unwise and even dangerous to reverse the word of God. We should take it as it is. Now, you Presbyterians know that God's people, whether in Jerusalem or whether today, we suffer neither by fate nor by happenstance. Things don't happen by accident, do they? Sometimes we say, "Oh, it just happened," or "It's coincidence." But if we really are serious in our thoughts, we think, no. This was design of God. Because the Lord brought all these discomforts on them and on us, he did so because of their sins and our sins. We know that because God told them and us, "Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore is she removed. She remembers not her chief end," which you remember is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. "Therefore," this is why, "she came down wonderfully. She hath no comforter." That's from Lamentations rather 1:8. There's a definite cause and effect, you see. In other words, the Jews forfeited the privilege of their only comfort in life and death because of their ungodly ways. The lifestyle of the people of Judah was dishonoring to God. How were they dishonoring God? They dishonored God inasmuch as they simply neglected God. They didn't deny God's existence. If you ask them, I think they would, as many most Americans, I'm sure, would say, "Do you believe in God?" "Oh, yes, I believe in God. Yeah, I guess so. I think I do." They believe in God. But they lived as though God didn't exist. That's what we call practical atheism. Pure atheism says, "There's no God." Practical atheism says, "Oh yeah, there's a God, but it doesn't really matter." They did whatever pleased themselves without any regard for what pleased God. In fact, they confused the two. They thought, if it pleases me, well, it must please God also, because God loves me, and if I'm happy, then God must be happy. And whatever makes me happy, whether sinful or not, must make God happy. That's why so many bad things were happening to the people of Israel or Judah at this time. And that's why Jeremiah is lamenting. What did the people want in the midst of their troubles? They wanted things to get back to normal. They wanted what we call a normalcy. I called my sermon, "Getting Back to Normal." Okay, folks, I have a kind of a hobby. I like to read slogans. You know, the kind of things that people print on their T-shirts, little slogans, and on bumper stickers, or post on Facebook now. People's choice of slogans is a reflection of what they really think, usually. Sometimes it's just humorous, but they can be political, or philosophical, or religious, or they can be just funny. Often they're cynical, sometimes serious, but in most cases, they make a point, or at least try to. So my hobby is to read these and then try to pick them apart. Lately, I saw a slogan that reflected someone's frustrations with the events of 2020 that said, "All we want is to get back to normal," referring to the many things that are happening in our country today. Their slogan was, "All we want is to get back to normal." Let's try to understand that. Pick it apart. We started this year, 2020, with coronavirus and the requirement that we all wear restrictive face masks and practice antisocial distancing. Then there was and is the ongoing interruption of commerce, naturally, the closing of small businesses, the halting of mass transportation, the consequent collapse of the economy to a great extent. Colleges and schools were closed down and graduations were improvised in one way or another. Not all family members could attend funerals or weddings were postponed. Theaters and swimming pools, even public beaches are closed. Manufacturing was limited to the things that someone called experts decided was essential. As if this weren't enough, there are ongoing investigations into high-profile crimes and cover-ups with both political parties. There is renewed attention on the matter of police brutality, and some anarchists are even calling into question the whole idea of having a police force. There is renewed racial tension kindled by the unnecessary killing of a black man by a white officer and kindled aflame and fanned by certain political activists, ostensibly or in the name of justice, but in reality solely for the purpose of looting and vandalism. They use that as an excuse, you see. Cities are burned, stores are looted, and the police are intimidated by potential lawsuits. All this and much, much more. It's been an unpleasant year. There are reasons for lamentations today. People's frustration with these events, one person said, is neatly summed up in the slogan, "We just want things to get back to normal." I think this pretty well sums up the mind of a whole lot of Americans and people around the world today. We want just things to be normal, don't we? Listen to what Jeremiah wrote. "Turn us, renew our days as of old, deliver us of our affliction, miseries, and restore all our pleasant things that we had in the days of old." He, much like us, wanted things to get back to normal, it seems. One more significant unwelcome change in 2020 that affected all of you and me is the requirement that church services be either canceled or until further notice. And that was bad enough. But yes, thankfully, things are gradually loosening up. I don't see anybody here with a mask on. It's good. And things are going to get better, hopefully. We thankfully are able to meet with certain obvious precautions in place. But it's a long way back to normal, isn't it? How long will this last before things get back to the way they were? Again from Jeremiah, "Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us for so long time? Please, O Lord, renew our days as of old." That's Lamentations 5:20. Doesn't it sound like Jeremiah would have agreed with the modern slogan, "We just want things to get back to normal"? You can see how I'm comparing and contrasting old Israel with the United States of America. Before I go on, though, I want to make something very clear about this. When I compare Old Testament Israel with modern nations like the United States, I'm not one of those, and some do this, who sometimes try to make some sort of equivalency between Old Testament Israel and modern United States of America. I don't believe that. I hope you don't believe that. Well, I don't believe we can identify the United States as the people of God in the same way Israel was called the people of God under the Old Covenant, or that God's promises to Israel as a chosen nation somehow applies to us. I don't even say the United States is a Christian nation, nor was it ever, really. It's undoubtedly true that a country was formerly more influenced by Christian ethics and ideology than it is today. It was formerly more friendly to the Christian religion than it is today, for sure, but it was never a nation chosen by God to be the counterpart to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. That much being said, I do believe that we as a nation can learn much from old Israel. For one thing, God is the same today. That's for sure. Same as he was then. He loves his chosen people now, just as he did then. For another thing, you, as you read Lamentations of Jeremiah, you realize the troubles we're experiencing are nothing really new. Oh yes, the precise circumstances are different, of course. We're not afraid of Babylon or anything like that. But the general picture is strikingly similar, you have to admit. Another important contrast between them and us is that Jeremiah, a prophet, is a living prophet, a holy man, inspired by God to write the infallible scriptures. We don't have that sort of prophet today because they're not needed. The 66 books of the Bible, we're told, is sufficient. That's why we don't need a living prophet. That's perfect, and that's all we need. The written word is true and applicable to people for every generation. Furthermore, As I previously remarked, we Presbyterians who believe in the providence of God, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least by his wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, and goodness. We're thankful that nothing takes God by surprise. Takes us by surprise. We're often surprised. We don't know what's going to happen. Maybe there's going to be a second wave. Some people are saying a second wave, or maybe it's never going to go away. But we're confident God does know, and not only knows, he's in control. And we know not fear because of that. That doesn't mean you and I are personally immune to suffering, or pain and loss. We know that God is with us through it all and upholds the faithful by his love and his eternal covenant to bless people in a most special manner and disposes all things to the good of his beloved people. He calls his spouse, his bride. It's sad that not everyone knows this. You can imagine many people, perhaps most people, who believe things just happen by chance. They're frightened. And they're disturbed, and you even see it on newscasts. They're frightened. It's all pessimistic. They don't understand that whatever happens, it's all good, ultimately. I mean, we may get hurt, but it's good because our loving God brought it to pass. There's a lot of blaming others, conjecturing, theorizing about how things really ought to be. I feel sorry for unbelievers who have no confidence that God is always there for his people, don't you? But sometimes even believers become frustrated and afraid. After all, these bad things happen to us too, don't they? Being a Christian doesn't protect you from coronavirus or vandalism or theft. We often hear the age-old question, why does a good God let all these bad things happen to good people? Well, who are the good people? Well, we're all good people, aren't we? We're those who put our faith in Jesus Christ and endeavor to live for him and worship him as he commands. We believe in doing good to others. We're good people. Well, I don't mean to deny that we're sinners, but we're believers in God and in Jesus Christ. We believe that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, and we have the Spirit of sanctification who enables us to daily die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So then the question still remains for us as well as for them, why does good God let all these bad things happen to us, to good people? Well, those people, even though they don't worship the true God who bring this accusation, they still assume they're good people too, most of them anyway. I'm pretty sure that even the Pharaoh of Egypt probably thought he was a good person. What if the Pharaoh, when his land was being devastated by the plagues, ever asked his question, why if God, the gods, he had several of them, are good, why do they allow these plagues to fall on us good Egyptians? In truth, it's almost always the faithless who ask this question. It's really not you or me who are asking. It's not Christians who are asking this question, at least seldom. Don't you sometimes sing the hymn, whate'er my God does ordains is right? Do you ask, why does a good God cause bad things to happen to good people? Those who don't know God love to throw this question out against you, of how a good God can allow such bad things to happen to good people, as though they're geniuses for thinking of it, and you never thought of that before, and that you can't possibly answer them. Well, remember, they have no faith in God whatsoever. And then when some tragedy happens, they try to provoke you who believe in God and try just like the devil, to use God's word against you. And then justify their own absurd unbelief by saying, if you believe in a good God, then why does he allow many good people to be killed by a hurricane? Or allow Christians to get the COVID-19 or have their tires slashed, huh? Can you answer me? They think you can't. But you're not stumped by this question. You do have an answer, don't you? You can answer it in different levels. First, as we said, it's their assumption that everybody's really good. Maybe a couple of bad people out there, but people are good. And they in particular are good. We, on the other hand, that know that none is good. No, not one. And that sin, which is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, includes everyone. So actually, the better question is not why did God send a hurricane one day which has destroyed homes and took lives, but why does God allow us bad people to enjoy so many beautiful sunshiny days, gentle rains, good jobs, savings in a bank? A better question is not why does a good God allow good people to be killed in a senseless war, but why does God bless us disobedient people with so many days and years of tranquility and prosperity? God's providence includes, as Ecclesiastes says, times to plant, times to harvest, times of killing, times of healing, times of destruction, times of construction. These are God's days. Times of mourning, times of dancing, times to hoard and times to invest, times to embrace, times to refrain from embracing, standing 6 feet apart. Time to get, time to lose, time to save things, and time to throw things away. That's a hard one for me. Time to tear and a time to mend, a time to love, a time to hate, a time to make war, and a time to sue for peace. Through it all, you know Jesus Christ endures. And you take confidence in the fact that God, who determines these times, knows what he's doing, even if we don't. And when it comes to his acts of providence, we almost never know what he's going to do, at least not in advance. What we know is that whatever happens, whether we can explain it or not, all things work together to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. So we have these three profound beliefs that the world simply can't understand. First, that God controls and governs all things. Nothing is out of his control, whether we think they're disasters or not. Do you ever come to the conclusion, well, God's out of control? No. Second, we are all sinners, and we deserve the punishment of God, so that if disasters, such as we have today, it's the least we can expect. We deserve much worse. Thirdly, and this is zeroes in on it, God makes a distinction between peoples, those who are the called, who love him, and those who are not God's and who do not love him. Those who are called by God and love him are blessed, knowing that everything will turn out for God's glory and for ultimately for our good, even though immediately might be bad, ultimately for our good. God is never out of control. So you know how to answer the mockers who dare ask, if God's good and he's in control, then why does he allow or cause so many bad things to happen to good people? God disposes all things to his own glory and infinite mercy. Also, yes, God is good, but you and I are not. We all should be thankful we don't suffer worse things than we do. But even when things seem so terrible, we know that God is wiser than we are, and the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And even though we can't explain everything, we know that God is working all things for the good of those who love him and ultimately to his own glory. Now your irreverent challenger will undoubtedly bring up another matter, namely that when God sends a disaster, it's universal. Everyone gets hit with it alike. The percentage of those who love God and yet get or even die of coronavirus is equal to the percentage of God haters who get and die of coronavirus. At least we presume so. I don't think anybody keeps that kind of statistics. I would agree with this conclusion, and actually I would even go a little further, noting that oftentimes it looks like those who love God are hit harder than those who are not. Wow. Humble believers often have to suffer more than scoffing unbelievers. You've seen it. Why is that? Well, you all know that a good father will chasten his children that he loves. Strictly speaking, chastening is not the same as punishing, even though we use the words interchangeably sometimes. But punishment is just judgment on an evildoer. It's not intended to correct. Do something bad, you're punished. Not for the purpose of correction, but because you deserve that punishment. Hell, for example. Chastisement intends to correct. But don't make the error of thinking that the difference between punishment and chastening is a punishment is really severe, hard, while chastisement is softer or gentler. It could be that, but the severity is not the issue. Actually, the chastisement is many times much harsher than punishment. I like to use an example, and I've used it many times, so I may have even used it from this pulpit, I don't know, but this is a true story. Well, no, this is not the true story, but it's an example. Some naughty boys are out in the street, they're on the road, and they're throwing gravel at passing cars. An adult man sees them, and he yells at them, "Stop, boys! Stop that now!" And of course, they all run away. And who knows what kind of punishment they'll get when they get home. Probably not as much as they deserve. But the man singles out and points out one of the bad boys, and he says, "You, Bobby, come here." You see, Bobby is the man's son. And you know he is going to get it. Much stricter than the ill-disciplined boys get. Why? Because he loves them. You understand? It's not because he hates his son. He disciplines him because he loves him, and he hopes to correct him. Well, beloved of God, is that not how your heavenly Father's Father treats you? That's why when it seems like Christians are hit harder than unbelievers, it's because we are hit harder. The difference is that your chastening is from your loving Father intending to correct. When it comes to natural disasters or other tragedies, the difference between one who loves God and one who does not love God can't be seen by us. It looks like the same thing happens to them both. You only know it inside. You know in your heart that you belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to Him, body and soul, in life and in death. You're confident that with His precious blood, He fully satisfied for all your sins and has delivered you from the power of the devil and so preserves you that without the will of the Heavenly Father, not a coronavirus, not an earthquake, not a destruction of property, nor even a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Heavenly Father. Remember that all things, whether good or bad, are subservient to your salvation. Listen, a child of God will always learn from God's chastening. An enemy of God never learns. Oh yes, it may take two or several chastenings for some of us, because some of us are pretty slow to learn. But those who love God and are loved by God will learn. Of that I am sure. The reprobate who do not love the Spirit of God will never learn, and I'm sure of that too, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And God has purposely hidden spiritual things from the worldly wise man. It's a peculiar thing, this invisible distinction between men, those who love God and those who do not, or those chosen by God and those who are not. For one concludes his misery is the judgment of an unloving God and hateful God, and I hate God because He sent this on me. The other, his suffering, is the loving hand of God applying a much-needed correction. And we love him in return. Where one loses all confidence in God, the other only increases in faith and blesses the name of God. I have an illustration for that too, and this is a true story. I once overheard in an open building with open windows. Inside was a Sabbath school teacher, a young man, but teaching teenagers. I sat outside and listened to his class. And he's teaching about prayer. And he posed the question to the teenagers, if someone you love is sick, and you pray for him to get well, and God answers your prayer, and your friend gets well, is your faith increased or weakened? Get stronger or weaker? The whole class answered, it's strengthened. Your faith gets stronger because God answered your prayer. Indeed, the teacher went on, and if you pray for God for your friend to get well, but he only gets sicker and even dies, does your faith then get stronger or weaker? And the whole class was silent. Nobody spoke up. Finally, one girl spoke up and said, it gets stronger. And she was right. Correct, the teacher explained. That's because prayer is a means of grace. Whether God answers your prayers in the exact way you want Him to, or not. I've heard other stories about people who were ostensibly Christians who didn't get what they asked for in their prayer, and because of that, they lost their faith. They cursed God. I wonder, do such people ever know the Lord God in the first place? How could it be otherwise? It's either a non-Christian or a very immature Christian who asks, if God is good, has He brought so much trouble on us here in America and around the world? Don't be like that. Don't question the goodness and wisdom of God. Be thankful for His provision if you're able. Thank Him for His loving, chastening hand. You deserve a lot worse. Take what He gives and let it make you stronger. If we were Pentecostal, ask for a show of hands. So we're Presbyterians. I won't ask for a show of hand. But you know how many are thankful, of you adults, are thankful your parents chastened you. At the time you cried, but you're glad, aren't you? You know you deserve love. Take what it gives, it'll make you stronger. And know that whatever suffering you receive in this world, it's nothing compared with the joy that shall come hereafter. Perhaps God will lift his hand and bring these things back to what is, we think, supposed to be normal again. That's what the slogan said. All we want is to get back to normal. And then I quoted from Lamentations 5, 20 and 21. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us for so long? Please, O Lord, renew our days as of old. Back to normal. Well, it's not a fair quote. There's some ellipses there. I mean, I skipped a lot. In full, what it says, wherefore dost thou forget us forever and to forsake us for so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. In other words, Jeremiah wasn't crying for the good old days to get back to normal the way they were. He was not saying all he wanted is to get back to normal. He wasn't even saying, make Israel great again, or wearing his MAGA hat. He was plainly asking God to turn us, convert us unto thee. He's not calling for the good old days when people were not oppressed and lived as though God didn't exist. What a horrible thing that would go back to. He was calling for reformation, for a great conversion. He was asking God to turn Israel to the Lord. I'm pretty sure the person who made up the slogan, all we want is to get back to normal, wasn't calling for revival or turning to God or asking God to turn them back again to himself. I suspect all that he or she wanted was to continue to sin, to continue to ignore God and pretend God doesn't exist just like they did before. And suffer no consequences. That's not what Jeremiah wanted for Israel, and I hope that's not what you want for America. What good is it if people are free to shop without masks and go to work and go on vacations and sit in crowded restaurants if there's no honor for Jesus Christ? Is that the normal you want to get back to? What good is it to live free from fear of theft and vandalism, from police brutality and fear of watching life-threatening disease or catching a life-threatening disease if there's no fear of God? People fear race riots. They want to be free from that, like it was before in 2019. But they also want to effectually deny God and his commandments just as well as it was in 2019. If normal means like it was before 2020, when we were relatively at peace and prosperity, but everyone did what was right in their own eyes, well then no, I don't want things to get back to that normal. If you love God and you know that he loves you, then you may be thankful that he chastens you, correcting you. I don't mean chastening doesn't hurt, but it does mean he's only actively working all things out for his own glory and for your own good. Your slogan, dearly beloved of God, should not be a cry for things to get back to normal the way they were in 2019, but turn thou us unto thee, O Lord. The final verse of Lamentations, the ones the Jews don't like to put last because it's so negative, is this: but thou hast utterly rejected us, thou art very wroth against us. Most likely this refers to the very good news of God's rejection of the Jews as a nation. He didn't reject all Jewish people. As a nation, for their own good. And as the Apostle Paul writes, in order that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. So it turns out as good news. His rejection of the Jewish nation meant that Jesus Christ loved the world. That's you and me, unless you're Jewish. How many times has God performed wonders in which the people viewed it as bad, but God meant it for good? You can probably think of examples. You can just sit there for a little bit. God looked like it was bad, but God meant it for good. It's my prayer that the events of 2020 will bring America not back to normal, but bring people to their knees in humble adoration of the triune God at a time of repentance and godly reformation. Amen. Let's pray. Father and God, yes, we have suffered some things, but they're minor compared to what Judah and Jerusalem suffered in the days of Jeremiah. We're not being carried captive yet. But we know that they deserved it, and they were warned. You've warned us as well. We pray, Lord, that there would be a time of reformation. It's happened before in history. We ask that it would happen again, even in our own lifetime. Times of revival, time of people turning to you. Pour out your Spirit upon this nation, O Lord God. Turn thou us unto thee. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude with him.